I want to start out with a question. If we were to run a contest as to which psalm throughout history is the most favorite psalm of people, would there even be a contest? Probably not, huh? What psalm do you think would win by far? How does that psalm begin? The Lord is my shepherd, right? So it would be the 23rd Psalm. I think that's kind of a rhetorical question. Here's one that's tougher. You probably will have a harder time answering. Which psalm is Pastor Ron's favorite psalm? See, I got you stumped. Actually, Pastor Ron's favorite psalm is a good guess, 119. It's very close to the 23rd Psalm. It's the 24th Psalm. And it's not just because 24 is my favorite number. It's because of what the Psalm actually has to say. Let me read Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Glorious King. Let me read it to you. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? This King of glory, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Selah. And all God's people said. We can see as we look at this psalm that it's actually quite clearly divided into three segments or three stanzas. And some scholars think that there are really three different poems kind of blended into one. But as we'll go through it, they actually do lead one into the other. They do kind of belong together. They associate very nicely. In verses 1 through 2, we have verses 1 through 2 praise the Lord as creator. We have praises to the Lord as creator. Verses 3 through 6 receive the Lord as savior. So we have creator and savior. And then 7 through 10 welcome the Lord as king. Welcome the Lord as the King of glory. Now, to go into a little history of this particular psalm, it's not really certain when this psalm was written, but I think we can make, and they have made throughout history, the scholars, an educated guess. The psalm is about God making a royal entrance into his holy city, right? Of the God, King of Kings, coming into his holy city. And because of this, as we look back historically on Israel, or on Israel's history, the scholars think that it was written most probably when King David first brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is sacred, isn't it? It's a golden chest, wooden with gold overlaid on it, that represent what, as far as Israel is concerned? Do we know? God's presence, right? It represents God's presence, his presence with his people on earth. It was fashioned in the days of Moses. You can read about its being made in Exodus chapter 25. And inside it were placed some very important items. Do you remember what was first placed in the ark? It was very important. Two tablets that contained what? The Ten Commandments, the Decagogue. Literally, they contained the covenant of God with his people, right? They were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. There were a couple other things that were added, items that were added as the covenant went down through history. One of them was Aaron's rod, right? And the next one was a jar of manna that they saved and was put in there, which never rotted, interestingly enough. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The mercy seat, where the high priest on the Day of Atonement would come in and sprinkle the blood of atonement on top of the ark, there on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was called the mercy seat because what? It is where the Lord sat. It was where his presence was essentially located. It's where he presided, literally, over his kingdom on earth. The Ark of the Covenant had often brought God's people victory in battle. If you look through, again, the history of Israel, it led them across the Jordan. Remember, they carried it into the Jordan, and what happened? It blocked up, and so they crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Shortly thereafter, they brought the Ark up. They went to Jericho, and what happened to the walls of Jericho? When the trumpets blasted, the walls came down, right? And yet, when the Israelites stopped trusting in their God, the ark was captured. It was taken from them by the Philistines. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines actually captured the ark. Now, is this a good thing for them? They may have thought so at first, but no, it was not a good thing. Diseases started to spread among the Philistines. The Philistines discover how dangerous it is to live in the presence of a holy God without acknowledging his holiness, without acknowledging even the fact that he existed. And so when they started dying from disease, they quickly shipped the ark back. They made it to the border, went right across the border, kind of dropped the ark off and said, "We're through with it." And David then sent a group out to bring the ark back to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. As they were doing so, they hit a rough patch in the road. The ark started to fall, and one of the gentlemen that was helping to bring it back, named Uzzah, he reached out to steady the ark, and what happened to him? Was he blessed immeasurably by doing so? He was killed instantly when he did so, right? As he touched the ark, as nobody, no unholy thing should touch the ark, other than those whom God had so deemed, the Levites. David was very upset with God about this. He wasn't afraid of the ark. He was actually mad at God. And he left the ark. He left the ark at the house of Obed-Edom. But he kept an eye on it, and as it turns out, the household of Obed-Edom started to become blessed because they had the Ark of the Covenant of God there, and they treated it as the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they praised God through the Ark, or because they had the Ark there. And so David then decides he's going to bring the Ark again back to Jerusalem. And so he does so. And many of the scholars then believe that he wrote this psalm at this particular time as he's bringing the ark to the holy city of Jerusalem, the time in Israel's history when God made that royal entrance of the Ark of the Covenant with, of course, God's presence coming into Jerusalem. Let's take a look at the psalm itself. Let's kind of break it down and take a look at the different stanzas. It begins, again, as we said, by praise, praising God as the master of the universe. I know that sounds sci-fi, the master of the universe, but this is actually true, isn't it? It's true to form, true to case. In verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the waters. If you want to get right down to it, and even more sci-fi, it's not just the earth, is it? It's the universe. It's the cosmos. And if you want to get even further than that, all who live in it, if you believe there are other creatures that have some kind of consciousness, then they too should be worshiping God as their king, right? The whole world belongs to him. The verses assert God's absolute ownership of everything there is. The whole world belongs to him. Everything in it belongs to him. The rocks, the trees, the birds, the insects, snakes, all of them belong to him. All the people belong to God as well, David affirms. For he claims authority over everyone who lives in his world, right? Makes sense. The great Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper says this: in the total expanse of the human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine." And I love that. I love that. Everything that there is, Christ can point to it and say, "That's mine. That is mine." And he'd be right. So let me ask a question. On what basis does God claim such absolute authority? On what basis does Christ, being God, claim such absolute authority? David says it's on the basis of creation, right? It's on the basis of creation, and that's powerful. It's on the basis of creation. The earth belongs to the Lord because he made it. He founded it. He established it. God is the creator, and because God is the creator, he is also then the ruler. He is the king, right? Because God is the creator, he is also the king. As creator, he has the sovereign right to rule over all that he has made. Makes sense. And that's why the debate over origins is so very important. It's not flippant. It's actually very important. When people disagree about the origin, when people disagree about the beginning, the creation of the world, they're not simply arguing about how the universe was made. They're actually arguing about who's in charge, right? They're arguing about who's in charge. If God is not our creator, then he cannot be our king. And then we can, quote, rightly rule, right? If we eliminate him as the creator, then we can budge in on ruling. We can take his place. But Psalm 24 answers by saying that God is ruling the universe. He always has, he always will. Why? Because he made the universe. And he is everlasting. In the 21st century, the prevailing scientific worldview, however, is naturalism, right? The belief that nature is all there is, nature is all that there will ever be, and nature really isn't personal, so we can intervene for nature and we can rule, and we can ruin it. But here's the point. Naturalism is more than a denial of creation. It's more than just a denial of creation. It is a denial of God and his sovereign rule. That's why it's important. And who understands this better than Satan? Satan understood this like few others who've been created. And I want to emphasize, who has been created? Satan is a part of creation, is he not? He's a part of creation. He was created at the time everything else was created, which means who owns Satan when it boils right down to it, right? No, they are not even close to being similar, Satan and God. So in your idea of spiritual warfare, if you think that spiritual warfare is between two somewhat equal forces, because the creator and part of his creation are not even close to being equal, are they? One is king. The other is servant, slave, subject. And that's why I love, again, the analogy of light and dark in the Bible. Of light and dark in the Bible. Because if you go over to that wall switch and you switch it on, is there a 5-minute war between dark and light to see who's going to win? No. And that's exactly how we should view spiritual warfare. When we switch on the power of God, it's done. Satan is done. Darkness is done. And light wins. Light wins. Why? Because God is there. He did create all things, and he is the king, and there is no question. But what does Satan tell Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3? He tries to get them to understand that, well, God's no different than you, doesn't he? He's not the authority. He's not the creator. He's not the Lord. He's not Yahweh. He's not Adonai. He's not the Almighty. He's not the Father. He's not the King. Satan essentially says that God calling himself any or all of those is a lie. There's where he gets his power, right? And only there. He's the liar. He's the deceiver. And if he can deceive you the way that he is deceived, then he wins, right? Because you'll never truly throw that light switch then. You'll never really use the Creator's power against him. You will be mixed up. You will learn to live the lie. But it is not a lie, of course. It's the absolute truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now everything in the entire universe is stamped with the inscription, made by God. Made by God. And that fact alone gives God the right to claim his kingly authority over every single person in the world, include every single person here this morning. The only way to escape his authority is to reject this teaching here in Psalm 24, as Satan has done. Is to deny the truth. And who are you hurting? Are you hurting God when you deny the truth? You're making him sad. Are you hurting him? Are you making his power any less powerful? Who is it that you are hurting the most? You and those around you. You and your loved ones. The truth is, the earth is the Lord's, for he made it. Amen? Look at the second stanzas, verses 3 through 6. The fact that God is ruler of all is essential to the meaning of this entire psalm. The fact that God is ruler of all is essential to the meaning of this entire psalm. For if God is the king of all creation, as 1 and 2 verses 1 and 2 tell us, then obviously everyone owes him allegiance, right? Then everybody owes him allegiance. However, David raises a very important question in verse 3. In verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place, meaning God's holy temple, or in God's presence? And if God is the king of all, and you come before him, wherever it is that you are, since he owns it, it's his temple, and you are in his presence, right? Put it another way, David is asking, who has permission to enter the royal court and to have audience with the king? With the king. And it's an important question. The second stanza explains or answers that. Let me read it, verses 4 through 6. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who does not lift up his soul to another or to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord. He will receive vindication from God, his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, or O God of Israel. Now, to come into the presence of the king, one must have, David says, both outward obedience, clean hands, and must have inward integrity, a pure heart. That's what the clean hands and the pure heart signify, symbolize. It has nothing. It has nothing to do with personal hygiene. It has nothing to do actually with ritual hygiene. Although the priest did used to ceremonially wash their hands and their face prior to going into his presence. That's not what he's talking about. A pure heart obviously refers to the state of one's soul. The state of one's soul, meaning God requires inward integrity as well as outward obedience. The two go hand in glove, physically and spiritually speaking, right? But how? How do we do it? Well, David says, by not dealing in idolatry. And the biggest form of idolatry in this day and age is called adulation. Adulation, A-D-U-L, which is self-idolatry. Self-idolatry. By not dealing with idolatry and by telling the truth, he says. By telling the truth. Now, idolatry has to do with our relationship with whom? With God. Our relationship with the king. It's who do we place before him, right? Who do we put before the King of Kings? Telling the truth deals with our relationship with other human beings, as well as God and as well as ourselves, but with other human beings. So it's about loving both our God and our neighbors. So if we look at what we learn here in verses 4 through 6, the four requirements for meeting the king are outward obedience, inward integrity, loving God, and lastly, what? Loving our neighbors. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Only those who meet these requirements will, according to David, receive blessings from the Lord and receive vindication from God his Savior. I want you to close your eyes for a minute. I want you to close your eyes because I want you to focus on these words. These words were from Charles Spurgeon's sermon on Psalm 24. They're from Charles Spurgeon's sermon on Psalm 24. Listen. It is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Well, then, look to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as a forerunner for those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. For he rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But how can I get the appeal that you described, you say? The Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart. He will create in you a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit, and he has all virtues wrapped up in it. And all God's people said.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols and give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. We bow our hearts, we bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another, and give us clean hands, and give us pure hearts. And let us not lift our souls to another. Seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks. Seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. John,
thank you, Mary Lou. The last stanza has the climax to the psalm. Fits together very nicely as a climax. So, in the first couple of verses, David asserts God's rule over all of creation. He is king because he is creator. The second stanza, he has explained who has the right to enter his royal presence. I think we all got a pretty good understanding of what that takes. This last stanza, 7 through 10, verses 7 through 10, is in the form of a dialogue. It's really kind of a neat dialogue. It's the psalm itself is an antiphonal psalm. It's an antiphonal psalm, especially this last section. It's a song with a call and a response, a call and a response to it, and it's best seen in this last section. In David's day, this antiphonal psalm would have been sung by the Levites, the Levite choir, the choir of Levites, and, of course, some soloist Levites. And it would have sung something like this, or been sung this way. At first, the choir sings outside the city gates, calling on behalf of their triumphant king. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." To which then there would be a solo response. Before the gates would be opened, the gatekeeper has to be certain of the king's royal identity. So there's the solo response, soloist response in verse 8. Who is this King of glory? And then the choir's reply, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then there'd be this little gap as everybody's kind of, is it true? And at this time, the royal choir is impatient, and so they repeat their summons in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And as the giant gates slowly swing open, the gatekeeper, soloist, again repeats his question because he wanted to hear the happy news one more time in verse 10. Who is he, this King of glory? And then together, they all sing, "The Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory." It's beautiful. I'm sure that's exactly how it went. I'm sure this is what happened when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. It was revealed again, more subtly, and it's kind of what happened, more subtly but nonetheless magnificently, when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. This was prophesied, as the skit guys told us, by Zechariah, one of our minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But it's only if we see Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem that day as the glorious King of Psalm 24 do we see the magnificence of this triumphal entry. If we don't see Jesus as that King, we miss how triumphant this is. And it's interesting. This is one of the few things that's actually talked about, told in all four of the Gospels, not just the three synoptic Gospels, but all four, including John's, is this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But unfortunately, many there that day did not see Jesus as that glorious king, did they? Many of them missed it. But even this Palm Sunday celebration that we celebrate today, even that first Palm Sunday celebration is only an anticipation of an even more triumphal entry for Jesus. And I'm not talking about at the end of times, of course that will be, but I'm talking about shortly after Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, there was a triumphal entry of Jesus about 2 weeks, a week and a half to 2 weeks after this first one. This first one. It was Jesus' triumphal entry into heaven at his glorious ascension. Think about that. After his crucifixion and after his resurrection, Jesus is greeted by Mary Magdalene, remember, in the garden? And he gave her this warning, "Don't touch me." Now, that's odd for Jesus. But there was a reason, right? He says, "Don't hold on to me. Don't grab me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. I want you to go instead to my brothers, and I want you to tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father. I'm returning to my God and your God." And here he's speaking about his reunion with whom? With God the Father. Where? In heaven. When? On the day of ascension, right? Think about that beautiful day. Think about that beautiful day. His re-entrance into full glory after he left that full glory to put on flesh and become human. After he went to become incarnate. And although the Bible doesn't give us a real full picture of that royal entrance, we are given some glimpses of it, some glimpses of his glory in the New Testament. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, we read that God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The name the Father gave the Son is the very name in Psalm 24. Lord, when you read Lord in capital letters, it means Lord God, the highest understanding of who God is. It signifies that Jesus Christ is indeed the supreme God and ruler of all, is one in the triune God. According to the writer of Hebrews, when Jesus returned to heaven, he took, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, his seat on a majestic throne. After he had provided purification for sins, he, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That's a great picture. And Paul in Ephesians sums it up by saying that after God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. These and other New Testament passages provide hints of the heavenly exaltation, the heavenly glorification of Jesus Christ at this time. And yet the clearest description, I think, that we can have of that time is right here in Psalm 24. Because it applies to then, perhaps even more than to the ark coming in. It's another fulfillment, isn't it? It's a further fulfillment than even David could realize. John Newton, in one of his sermons, says this about Psalm 24, referring to Jesus' glorification. We conceive of him, Jesus, therefore, from this sublime passage as ascending to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God, accompanied by a train of worshiping angels who demand admittance for the Messiah, the Savior and friend of sinners, the true King of glory. And all God's people said, amen. Imagine, beloved, our risen, ascending Christ, approaching the gates of heaven, and the angels attending him singing, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And when the gatekeepers of heaven ask, "Who is this King of glory?" the attending angels respond, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And they would be right, wouldn't they? Because on the cross and in the grave, Jesus had done battle with sin, with death, with Satan. He'd been strong and mighty in battle, and he broke the stronghold of sin, and he gained victory over all the powers of hell, including the strongest, death. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By the cross. Therefore, as the conquering hero, it is his right to enter the heavenly city as the true King of glory. I want you to bow your heads, please. I want you to bow your heads because, beloved, perhaps there's one final place that Jesus needs to make a triumphal entrance. And that is in the hearts of those who have yet to open their hearts to receive him, not necessarily as Savior, but to receive him as Lord, to receive him as King. No, not everyone who sings God's praises receives his Son as King. The first Palm Sunday shows us that. The whole city welcomes Jesus as King. And yet, by the end of the week, they're calling for his crucifixion. So no, it's not enough simply to say that Jesus is the King of glory. We each must enthrone him as the King on our hearts, on the throne of our hearts. For those here who have not yet received him, Jesus stands at the gate of your hearts knocking and saying, open your heart and receive my full grace, my full forgiveness, my full love. Oh, and yes, he is persistent. He refuses to go away, saying, turn away from your sin. Trust in my gospel. Trust in my Holy Spirit. Trust in me and receive me as not just your Savior, but also the Lord of your life, your King. So if you're being a resistant gatekeeper who's continually asking, who is this King? Then I want you to pray with me. Jesus Christ, you are my Lord, and you died on the cross for me, a sinner. You triumphed over death. You were raised from the dead, and you now reign in glory as the King of heaven and the King of earth. Open my heart to you today. Please come in, my Savior, and be my King. And all God's people said,